when they were building the temple, how much the temple and the worship practices were built around the sensory experience of the people. There was nothing left out. And when we look through scripture about the sense of smell, we generally hear two different experiences. The first one that we hear is the idea of incense, this very smelly, fragrant burning, being a representation or a picture of our prayers wafting to heaven. And then the second one that we often hear is to do with lifestyle. So the Israelites' lifestyle was a stench to Jehovah at the time. Or in 2 Corinthians, that you are the aroma of Christ, and it is a sweet smell. Or to those who are disoriented by your smell of Christ, it can be a stench. So when it comes to prayer, smell actually has a really ancient roots in our Christian tradition to help us continue to focus and explore what it means to be Jesus-centered in the way that we pray. In other Christian traditions, our Orthodox brothers and sisters, our Anglican brothers and sisters, our Catholic brothers and sisters, when they gather for worship on Sunday mornings, they've actually very intentionally filled their spaces with smells. And they'll often do it through a couple of means. They'll do it through incense. This is one incense burner. I borrowed it from one of our resident mystics, Darian. I don't own one. I'm allergic to a lot of smells. So there's another reality, right, when we deal with smells. You'll often see incense in a little jar like this, and there'll be charcoal inside, and then they'll put herbs on top, and it just fills the space. And for many, that is a reminder of the presence of Christ with us, which then enables the focus for prayer and worship. And if you're in an Orthodox setting, you'll often see a big ball that the priests light together and they waft throughout the room as they wash the space. You'll see incense on sticks. Oftentimes you'll see, I brought one of our essential oil diffusers here. But the other way that we interact with smell a lot in our home is through baking, right? So I baked some bread here this morning and brought some for you because we know, right, from a scientific perspective, that smell is directly linked to our memory. And so when we smell different things, my kids smell bread or my kids smell cookies, all those things evoke these reminders of people and places and times and experiences. And all of this, too, is part of why the incense was included in the temple, and aroma is included in our experience of focusing ourselves for prayer. So if we are experimenting with prayer, smells can help. I'm not sure what's happening in your world, but whether it's the experimentation of adding a sweet smell while you pray, or perhaps sometimes people wear essential oils or different smells on their wrists so that throughout the day, as it wafts by your face, it reminds you again for a direct reason to pray. There's many ways to explore how introducing smells to the rhythm of your day can either bring people to mind, bring you back to an orientation of Christ, and help you to continue on this journey of living life as Jesus-centered as possible. Now, if any of you have children that have played hockey, you will know that smells are not always good. And if you ever have children who are in the phase of being very excited about farts, you know that smells are not always good. And this is where smells also remind us about the disorienting reality of Christ's presence in our lives at times. So when we talk about prayer and we use sweet smells, it's easy to align ourselves with the love and the compassion of Christ. But there is a place to say also, as Glenn's going to talk today, that disorienting smells can aid us in praying for the poor, praying for the downtrodden, praying for those who are fighting cancer, praying for the hard realities that are happening in our families. One of the first times that I interacted with incense being burned was actually, I was at Darian's work, actually. I was doing some consulting and leadership training. And I walked into their workspace, and I said to them, guys, something is burning. We have to, like, this is really stinky. And they looked at me, and they said, Aaron, we use it to remind ourselves of the presence of Christ. Right? Like, that was their practice together when they got together. They specifically lent it to reorient themselves in their work to the presence of Christ. And that can be our practice too. So consider that. Take that this week as you go. When you come to take communion this morning, what does the bread smell like? What does the wine smell like? And how does that help orient you again to Christ's presence and to your practice of prayer? Glenn, come talk with us about disorientation. Do you want me to pray for you?
Always. Okay.
Jesus, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you are the one teaching us and drawing us to yourself. We trust your work through Glenn to us this morning. And we welcome your Holy Spirit again through his words and our time and our lives together. Amen.
Amen. Well, now that we've spoken of holy flatulence, we're going to go into a text. And actually, when you're speaking of food, one of the beautiful things that Aaron is bringing to that we don't often think of is one of the most common metaphors that we hope to step into is dinner with God. It's the meal at the end of Revelations to where you're going to be sitting. The greatest symbol to that throughout Christian tradition was actually the meal of communion. We do it now to where we take a piece and we dip. But throughout the first few centuries, is always shared meals. So when we gather around the table today for Accessible Sunday, we eat what each person has brought with the soups, and you get to experience each other's love made tangible in broth. That is actually an act of communion. But today, we're talking about disorientation. Today, we're talking about that break in communion when you go to the table and you break the bread and you look across from you and there's animosity. Today is that moment that we say, I have invested myself and what I've invested in has come up hollow. And we get to sit in that. I titled it God Interrupted, Stories of Disorientation. So, since I haven't said it, good morning, Coast Hills. I'm so glad to see you here. For those of you who don't recognize me, my name is Glenn, and I'm proud to be part of the teaching team. We are a Jesus-centered community, creating gracious space through acts of generous love. And this looks like creating space for all human emotion, all human experience, to be able to find themselves embodied here with us. We've been exploring what Walter Brueggemann, if you haven't read anything by him, he's a prolific Old Testament theologian. He is definitely just kind of one of the godfathers of all the books you'll read today. And he said that there's this rhythm you found throughout the text of orientation, disorientation, reorientation. And during this time, I thought I was always jealous of Kevin's amazing artistic ability, that he drew a heart that expanded outside of the temple, and I've got to see it a few times. So I tried my hand at this talent for the first slide, which shows you, see, on my own whiteboard with colors. I was really impressed with me. But you see, this is the rhythm of orientation, is that movement up to where I invested in my marriage and we have a good one. I stayed around the kids and the kids are doing well. I've done my prayers, I've done devotions, I've given to the poor, and I get to see God with us. And you give and you get as you expect. You pray for somebody and it happens. You say, thank God. Actually, 2 weeks ago when he was talking about raising children, passing on your faith, if you would have listened closely, his entire story was a story of orientation. He said, if you're authentic, if you're real, if you're honest, it's gonna pass. But I'm sure all of us could recount a few family members who that it might have been a little dense in the observing of that part of it. That's the disorientation, because as orientation goes, you come to some parts to where the story that brought you here can't take you to the next step, and you enter into this, God, where are you? In the Psalms, there's only a few of them, but it usually goes, God, I've done the sacrifices. I've showed up. I've honored the covenant. You haven't. Where are these stories I heard of yesteryear where you saved the country, you saved the people, you made sure we lived, and now you let us be destitute? And it goes through to a reorientation because it's a process through. And the thing to note in this is rhythm, this is process, this is sequential. This is not any one place, the one you stop and you freeze at. This is about growth. This is about development. So no phase, orientation, disorientation, or reorientation, is ever a place to stop. They are each places to experience in their fullness for the wisdom they can teach you. They're each places to celebrate where you're at it, and everyone is uncomfortable in disorientation. It only becomes dangerous when we strive to go backwards. We say, this is really uncomfortable. I don't know how to go forward. So I'm just going to shut my eyes and go back to orientation, even if it didn't work for me. And I know we do that a lot when it's our faith journey because we think our orientation is the only right thing. So when we get into discomfort, we might experience this as a threat to our faith. Maybe I'm experiencing doubt. Maybe I'm not knowing now. But it's actually the deepening of your faith because you get to call for something you couldn't see coming. So today we create room for our whole experience as we step into the feelings of disorientation experienced by God and Israel in Exodus 32. But before we can step into that disorientation, the second slide to show you my artistic talent gets better. Put names at the bottom. So you'll see that orientation is the book of Genesis. The first half of Exodus is disorientation to chapter 34. And then the last section of Exodus is reorientation. The reason why that is because as the Gospels are to the New Testament, the first five books in the Old Testament are for the old. It's what their whole world gets wrapped around. Genesis and Exodus are two halves of the same story in the same way you'd think of Luke and Acts. So in order to understand the orientation of Genesis to the move into Exodus, we have to trace the larger story because Genesis begins in Eden, and if you're unaware of it, there's been a lot of research done to say that Genesis and the Garden of Eden, when you go into Sabbath, mimic the ancient Near Eastern practices of sanctifying a temple. But then we get exiled from the temple and it goes, and then what happens at the end of Exodus? It's that moment of God inhabiting the tent amongst us. But in order to move from Eden to the tabernacle, in order to move from exile to God with us, we have to go through the tension of disorientation. And so this is going to be a quick movement. Just leave this up. Don't worry about trying to go through the verses because there's going to be a lot of them as we trace through real quick. And just try to picture the narrative. Because the orientation in Genesis is, one, God sustains, shows up, and always remembers. So we see in Genesis 1 where God subdues chaos, all the things that can take life from. He pushes the waters back. He separates the skies. He pulls land forward, and he shapes humanity. Life can exist, and he said that is good. Then even in exile, go into Genesis 4 because God always shows up. Even after being exiled, God pursues humanity, even to speaking to Cain. And we'll see throughout the book of Genesis that every one of the main characters God is speaking directly to, reaching out, pursuing. Until there's one switch, which in Genesis 12, rather than speaking to some of the random characters, he chooses one, the elect, the patriarch of the Jewish people, Abraham. He remembers the hope by calling Abraham to become that blessing to restore the world. We see that immediately in 12:17 and 20 verse 9, where God protects Abraham, he shows up for Abraham, even when the trouble that Abraham got into with Pharaoh at the time was because of his own lie. He went and was scared of his wife being taken, so he said, this is my sister. Pharaoh thinking he'd get some money from a rich single spinster, takes her, and all of a sudden God comes in and tells Pharaoh, you cannot have this woman, and protects Abraham. And God shows up in 14 for the first war Abraham goes to that God has to fight, or Abraham has to fight a battle, and says that God was with him, so he brought peace and restoration to everyone. Pure orientation, nothing does not get returned, nothing is not restored until we get to the very end of Genesis, and you have the greatest speech of orientation you've ever heard at the end of Joseph. Genesis 15, 50:19-21, Joseph has been betrayed by his family, abandoned to Egypt. He rises up in prominence and power. His brothers come before him and have to beg his forgiveness because he has so much power he could order their execution. And Joseph turns to them and says, although you intended me harm, God intended it for good, so as to bring about this present result, the survival of many people. Fear not, I will sustain you and your children. So it's this ultimate sense that everything works. Even when you make mistakes, it works. Even when you betray your family, it works. And then the other thing that goes through Genesis, because sometimes we have a picture of God that is static and unmoving. God is distant and up here, not actually with us. At times, we strip God of emotion, which is a little bit strange to the Hebrew Bible, because the way it describes anger is a very embodied experience. When God gets angry in Exodus 32, if you can work with the Hebrew, it says his nose glowed. You ever seen someone get so mad, their face turns red, their veins going up in their neck? That's the description of God in the moment. It's a visceral response. So God learns throughout Genesis. Because in Genesis 2:15-22, he makes mankind, or actually just makes Adam at this point. And he said, actually, isolation isn't good. There needs to be a helper. But then the weirdest thing, for the one who knows all things, he says, I'm going to make you a helper. And he makes Adam a dog and then a monkey. And then it says he makes all mammals and says there's no suitable helper for Adam. Like, oh, what to do? And then comes Eve. And he says, and now it's good. Then you see God grow again in Genesis 6 with the first part of the flood. He gets angry. He sees this and says, I will destroy it. But then at the end of the flood, in chapter 8, he says the exact same line. They are evil from birth and sinful. He said, but I could never destroy them because as Aaron pointed to, he said he smelled the sacrifice of Noah and said, I vow never again to destroy the world for a thing. And then he makes a promise in poetry of there will be seasons. There will be springtime and there will be fall. There will be planting, there will be harvesting. Never again will such a fate fall on this. So we can even trust in this orientation that God is the self-reflected learner, that when God does something that doesn't quite get the results God wants, as creator, it brings about life. In 22, it goes as far with Abraham when God's learning not just to be the whole world, but to see the one elect. And he says, Abraham, sacrifice Isaac. When he goes to sacrifice, the knife is coming down. He stops him. He says, now I know. Until this act, until this you stopping, God is developing in character, learning humanity. The creator of all being is affected by the other humans in the story. And this carries on into Exodus. Because in 3:7-10, when God heard the crying, because whenever you see crying, if it comes from the root bara, that's always the one of the powerless, the one in pain, the one abused. Every time that cry is used, it's that God hears it from his heavenly court. Because in the mind of Genesis and Exodus, it's not the omnipresent God. It's not the God that is always in every place at all times. God heard from afar and came down to investigate. And he said, I came to see what happened to my people. But this is where we have to step into disorientation of Exodus. You see all these immediate responses, all these moments. He's always there. He's present. He's sustaining. Years have passed, and unlike Genesis, nobody has heard from God. In 1:8-13, it says, a king arose that didn't know Joseph. It uses the same verb for knowing as it does in Genesis when it said Adam knew his wife. It's a close physical knowing. So the person died who actually knew Joseph as a power figure and then said, these people are a threat to us and induced hard labors. They're no longer protected. Nobody rises up. And it said, the cruelty would start early. Then 2:23-25, the God who always showed up, it said he had to remember. And the way remembering goes in this story is not that he wouldn't know the details. It's kind of like when you forgot a date with your wife. Or what I tend to do is I say yes to five people about one Friday night, then I start getting texts Friday morning, like, hey, are we going out? And it's like, I remember. There's a lot of people. And I inevitably have to admit my own limitations and be like, so, I'm sorry. Like, Brittany said, I really want to do number two that I said yes to, and she lives with me, so I want her happiest. And so I tell the other ones no. It's that kind of remembering. Suddenly the God who always shows up, who always remembers, got busy. And in verse 24, it uses the verb of remembering, and then in 3:8, it says he had to come down. He was in the office. 12:40 to 41, at the closing of the rescue of Israel, it says, do you know how long this happened? 430 years with no notes. For a God who spoke 20 times in Abraham's life, who called to each generation, who showed up when needed, suddenly, when the people are a nation, 400 years pass and no one's heard a thing. So from Genesis orientation to noticing the disorientation would have been about 400 years. With no rites, no rituals save circumcision, no Bible, no writings, no sacred text to make you feel like you've heard. No temple, no cult, no established way of meeting. All you knew is that somebody in your line that would go farther back than the founding of Canada, the founding of America, to when this would just be colonies here, had heard something of God, but now your people have been enslaved, brutalized, and beat. But one day, they would know more about the shrines of Ra, the chief god of Egypt at the time, than they would the person of God. The dramatic rescue from Egypt, the journey to Sinai is glorious, but it's just a blip in the social memory of a people who for 10 generations knew nothing but abuse and silence. So as we sit in the text, hear now, Exodus 32, and here you can follow along with the passage. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, take off the gold rings that are on your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. Bring them to me. So that all the people took off their gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold, formed it into a mold, and cast it into the image of a calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord. They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings, brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, so we jump up to the top of the mountain, go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. Change your mind. Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven. All this land that I've promised I will give to your descendants. They shall inherit it forever. And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. Take a moment to pause. Now, as we walk through the text, in this moment of disorientation to where a man had to speak to God and say, you cannot destroy the ones you'd saved, we experience Israel's disorientation because this event is set up like a wedding. They're preparing a tent. They're preparing a place to go move into. God, as the bridegroom, is going to come down and marry Israel. God has known a single person, some of the patriarchs and the household. This is the first time God is knowing an entire community. After a fast-paced adventure of Egypt falling, the gods going to the side and leading the adventure to Sinai, Israel has been waiting since chapter 20, and we're in 32, for Moses to come back down the mountain. Unsure of what to do in the ending they couldn't see coming, waiting again in the silence, hoping that the God who is there is coming down to them. They wanted to go back to the known. They wanted to go back to orientation. They violated their relationship. So they molded an idol of Yahweh rather than waiting for the real to come in, because that's the point of disorientation. Something isn't working. You get to step into something more real, more embodied, more tangible. 32 verse 5, it says, tomorrow is the feast. It actually uses the proper name of God, Yahweh, there, just to make sure you're framing that they're not just grabbing some random God. They're just choosing to have relationship in a way that's not healthy. They're not just saying, okay, I'm done with you, I'm going to skip out. They said, I'm going to do it my way because I don't know how to go forward. And the way I remember is the way of 400 years of slavery. So the disorientation is always this way. It is a time of waiting, and it takes courage to try not to go back. Because any time we get into that place of tension to where we're not sure what that next step is, we usually want to go to old habits. Because new habits take practice and discipline. New habits take risk because it can make you vulnerable. But Israel's not the only one vulnerable here. God's disorientation comes through strong. Because in verse 7, has God distancing himself from the people? It is not my people, my precious love I brought out of Egypt. He says, Moses, this is your people. They're not mine, they're yours. You do what you want. The marriage celebration ended only early because the bride was found with somebody else. The bride was with some other person in the wedding party. And God said, I'm done. To the point that in verse 9 is the first time in the story that God uses stiff-necked people to describe Israel. It's the first marriage insult. And in 10, God wants to leave disorientation to go back to the flood, because it uses some of the same language, because in the flood, the reason why I brought it up, something disrupts, God gets angry, he's going to start over, destroy all the created world. In the first one, everything gets destroyed, and he actually has to sit there and go, wow, this is not the way to bring life. I am the creator God, the one that brings life into. Destroying all things doesn't work. So from the angst, God says, I will destroy them, and I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. And Moses, being a child of Abraham, would technically still be fulfilling a promise. Would technically not be a full violation. A descendant of Abraham will become the nation. But what Moses knows, what Moses has faith in, that technically doesn't amount to the promise of a loved people and a new bride. So Moses' prayer of disorientation to two people caught in the tension, standing between a creator wanting to destroy and a bride caught in a party, Moses calls God back to God's core. In verse 11, it uses the same phrase when God said, you go to your people. Moses responds, your people whom you've rescued with a strong right hand and mighty works. Calling back to the relationship that God should have. In verse 12, it says, don't let your emotions, don't let your pain. We don't often think of God that way. God is wounded in this of the betrayal. It said, don't let your pain and emotions rule. Turn from your fierce anger. Change your mind. And goes to 13, because remember your promise. Remember the relationships you've had that have led to this. Your core is to bring life into being. The prayer of disorientation, like reminding a person of wedding vows in a painful moment, called God back to God's self. And in it, it uses the verb of repenting, the verb of turning, that you cannot go this way anymore. You have to try a different route to sustain life. If you ever want to be able to say it, it's necham. You got to get the spittle into it. It's not real if there's no spittle. But that verb is only used of humanity for when they repent and come back to God. He said, God, you need to necham, you need to come back. This is the relationship you're going to have. You cannot go back to orientation. You have to come through to not destroy the world, but to inhabit it, not to start over, but to start from a broken people. So prayers of disorientation in this moment are not an absence of faith. Rather, they are the experience of disorientation's call to move from a deeper faith towards an opportunity of a new way into relationship. The prayer of disorientation disrupted the pattern of the flood narrative and created a new way forward that had the possibility of communion, God with us. So if you have the notes, you see on the back the three fill-in-the-blank points. Because I'm going a little bit long, we'll go quickly over this. Point one with disorientation. Disorientation is a result of growth, but it can be experienced as uncertainty, doubt, or lacking faith. And I know this from experience because as I've spent far too much time in school, and I've tried to go back to orientation, I've tried to say, if I just learned enough, I can get back to the place I started. I've come to realize it's moving through that there's a new way to embody my faith, to relate to God, that has actually been more life-giving. But at times it feels like I'm doubting the tradition I came from. At times it feels like I'm distancing myself from what I've known. At times it's frightening. Coming to point two. The best way to process is in community, not in spite of community. Say that again. The best way to process is in community, not in spite of community. The new story could only happen if God, Israel, and Moses showed up. And it created the finishing touch for the birth of a people because they moved together. God came off the mountain and into the tabernacle. It's a risk to show our disorientation, our uncertainty, or our discomfort. But that is the only way to learn a story within and for the community. It's a risk for us to be vulnerable, say we don't know, we're unsure, we're questioning the way we've come to know and move with God. But it's actually the way that we can go forward. And point three, in times of disorientation, our faith deepens as our prayers call God back to God's core. Because if these seasons are embraced as a part of our growth, if we do the work of going through and not just trying to go back, then rather than seeing this as a moment of failure, of breaking of your faith, we will have the faith to move in vulnerability towards a God we couldn't see coming. It is in prayers of disorientation that I have had to wrestle with how I see God. I've discovered that at times the angst was brought on because the story of how I understood God and the way God would relate to people actually was a flawed story. It worked for me for a time, but it wasn't one that could sustain a new way of life. And in that process of learning and unlearning, of being able to give myself the freedom to have moments of disorientation to rant at God, I got to learn a new way to move forward. Like Israel, I had to unlearn 400 years of experience in order to find a new hope for a way forward. And it started with having the faith to call back God to God's self and to name the promise of his promised presence with us. So in closing, as we're coming to the end of this section, Julia's going to have some music playing, but this is going to be a time of reflective response. If disorientation sounds strange to you, your story still works for you, you're in time of orientation, you do good and good happens, I'd ask that you take this time of response to sit in silence and meditate. What would it look like to hold space for somebody whose story isn't working for them? Not to correct, not to control, but to sit with them so you can be like Moses and call life back to something. If you are in a time of disorientation, I'd say sit in this moment of music and silence for yourself and write an honest prayer to God, admitting that you're still holding God to task for saying, you did not show up. I have done the work. I've sacrificed. I have loved. I have given. And I'm still waiting for this. I'm still waiting for you. And then at the end, Kevin's going to lead us into communion. And we're going to use communion as an act of disorientating prayer to say, God, in this act of taking the bread and taking the wine, we call for you to be with us until the kingdom comes.